Say, when was the last time you read the book of Galatians? And I mean read it carefully and slowly and absorbed what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to those churches in that region. Let me just tell you up front, the Lord's church in the region of Galatia, and by that terminology I'm including a number of small congregations, that's who Paul addressed this letter to, the churches of Galatia. There was, maybe if you've understood it, that there was a Galatian Church of Christ. That's not the way it was. There were a number of congregations scattered through the region of Galatia, and it's to those, all of those folks that Paul wrote this letter. But those people in that region had really been going through some trouble. They were facing some really hard times, and a lot of it was internal. A lot of the difficulties that they had were coming from within and were growing out of the fact that they had fallen victim to some false teaching and were going astray from what they had originally been taught. Now, probably one of the best known passages in Galatians is that little section you come to almost immediately when you start reading the letter. You find Paul using some really, really direct terminology as he expressed his disappointment, his frustration, and his just real deep disappointment because they had fallen victim to some false teaching, and he described it in such a way that seems almost to make people say, wow, I don't know if I'd have said it that way or not. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Jesus. That's what he said. He said they were guilty of deserting Jesus. He could have said it a lot softer. He could have said it in terms that wouldn't have stung so bad, I think. But that's the way the Holy Spirit inspired it. And in actuality, that's what they were doing. And while we sometimes refer to this as the letter of Paul to the Galatians, it wasn't Paul's letter, really. You know, it was the Holy Spirit's letter. Paul was the chosen penman. And I think we can assume that that kind of terminology was exactly what they needed to remind them of just how serious what was going on was. They were really in some trouble. They were having some really big difficulties. Now, in all honesty, you probably, in all likelihood, when you read the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatian Christians, you probably haven't remembered it as a letter where Paul hammered them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 chapters, and in every chapter, he had a bone to pick with them. He did it in a nice way. But the churches of Galatia were having a lot of problems. Now, don't act like you think that in itself was something really unusual. Let me just share something with you. Everywhere the church is, everywhere the church has been, there have been problems. There will always be problems. on this earth, as long as the church is populated by human beings, there are going to be difficulties. In order to prove my point, let me invite you to look back to the book of Acts, which is the beginning of the whole story insofar as the church is concerned. In Acts chapter 2, we find the gospel being preached on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ to a very receptive crowd with great success. About 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel that day. About 3,000 people were baptized into Christ. Well, you know, you don't get very far at all before you start to pick up on some problems and some difficulties. One of the first difficulties that you find when you come to chapter 3, you find preachers and teachers, apostles, being arrested for preaching the gospel. That is exactly what was going on. In Acts chapter 5, we see some internal problems now developing. I mean, when you got people dropping dead in the church building, that's a pretty good indicator that there's something bad wrong. And that's exactly what happened in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 6, we find a view of some even more specific problems from the inside, internal things, where a certain group of the congregation was complaining because they felt like there were some there who were being neglected in the care and the provisions that seemingly everybody was supposed to get. And then in chapter 7, we find Stephen, one of those selected to be one of the special servants to alleviate that problem that was the subject of chapter 6. In chapter 7, we read the sermon of Stephen that he preached before the Sanhedrin council, and he preached that sermon with the result of a death sentence. He was stoned to death because of his preaching and teaching there. And then in chapter 8, we find the rise of persecution. And one of the great leaders of the persecution was Saul of Tarsus. And so you see, it wouldn't be unfair at all to describe the early time of the church to be a time of ebbs and flows, where things were going well and then all of a sudden we've got a problem, and then we've got persecution, and we've got difficulties. Honestly, I'm talking to a group of people who, if you've been a member of the Lord's church for very long at all, you've seen church problems. No congregation is without difficulties and problems. I'd like to say for sure that I believe, at least in my experience, I think I've seen less trouble here at Redland Road than anywhere I've ever seen before. Now, I might be a little partial. I might be a little prejudiced in that regard. But wherever there is a congregation of God's people, there is always the potential for problems and difficulties. They're not always insurmountable. They're not always very, very detrimental. Most of them seem to be solved from within in a way that this is just the way the Lord wanted us to handle this. But let's don't act like that if we think there's a church somewhere, then it ought to be perfect and there should never be any kind of problem or difficulty associated with it. But we all know that all of the problems and difficulties that assault God's people are not necessarily from within the church. There are plenty of things wrong with this world all around us, and sometimes it seems like Christian people are the selected victims of a lot of the things that are going on in our society, in our culture. Whether you want to talk about national problems that stem from political leaders who appear to be interested only in selfishly pursuing their own ends, whether you want to talk about a decline in morality, which reflects the fact that the world seems to be growing in its influence, as at the same time the Word of God seems to be diminishing in its influence, at least in the minds of a lot of people. You want to talk about economic problems. We've got them these days, don't we? It's very interesting how we judge the severity of problems that are before us. You know the standard we normally use. We determine how bad things are now by how good they were not too long ago. And because they seem to be so bad now, it must be that the end has to be near. I hear people talking more and more about that very subject almost every day. You know what I mean? Not long ago, we went through a time period when interest rates were just as low, and we talked about how low they were because nobody had seen them that low before. And now here, within just a few short years, under a different system of leadership in our nation, we've got interest rates that are climbing and climbing and climbing. And so all we can see is how bad it is now versus how good it used to be, and it must mean the end is near. Gas prices, they're up between $3 and $4 a gallon now. Hasn't been too long ago that they were really, really low. And that's all we can see, how good it was just a little bit ago, and it's so bad now it must mean that things are about to come to an end. There's a song. We don't sing it here at Redland Road. We've decided it's not really the kind of song that we need to sing because it gives a false impression based on an assumption. But you're familiar with the words of that song, I dare say. Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedoms we all hold dear now are at stake. Humbling your heart to God spares from the chastening rod. Seek the way pilgrims trod, Christians awake. Hey, I'm good with it so far. That's dead on. But here's where the problem comes in. The chorus says, Jesus is coming soon. Morning or night or noon, many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise. Righteous meet in the skies, going where no one dies, heavenward bound. There's the part that we don't know. We don't know that Jesus is coming soon. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, no one knows when the Lord is coming. No one knows when the end is going to happen. There won't be any indicators. There won't be any way that you'll see something and say, well, that's got to mean that this is almost over. That's kind of the point of the song, that because times are so bad, it must mean that the Lord is about to come. And that's why we don't sing that song, because that's not really the truth. But here's the thing, he may be coming very soon. He may come tonight or tomorrow. Or it may be 100 years from now. We just don't know, do we? And whenever that subject comes up, we need to defer back to what the Lord said our attitude should be in response to all of this. He said, because no one knows when it's going to take place, always be
ready. Always be ready.
I'm not here this morning to talk to you about the words of a song. We're not going to attempt to define the word soon. But I am acknowledging that we live in a world where both among God's people and around God's people, we're in troublesome times. We're in times of difficulty. Some difficulties from within, and some from without. In view of all of that, I would like to share with you some observations that I find in the book of Galatians, which is a letter that was written to congregations who were really going through some difficult times. They had the difficulties coming from within and from without. And so even in our times today, as we acknowledge that we are living in difficult times, I've picked out three or four key terms that I hope will remind us of how we need to be during troublesome times. And my greatest hope is that after this discussion is completed, you'll get the book of Galatians out and you'll read it again, just those little six short chapters, and you'll read it with a new vision. You'll read it with a new perspective. In troublesome times, what do we need to do? In troublesome times, we need to confront. We need to confront. You probably already know there's a lot of confrontation that takes place in the book of Galatians. In fact, in every single one of the chapters, there's at least one, and sometimes maybe even more, two or three little confrontations that Paul feels like need to be made. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, we've already observed how Paul confronted them because they were deserting Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul talks about a confrontation that he had with Peter the apostle, and the hypocrisy that Peter was pushing around and dragging along with himself. And it was to such an extent, Paul said, that even Barnabas was caught up in this thing. And so Paul said, I confronted him before all, publicly, the confrontation that Paul enacted with Peter. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul begins this particular chapter with these words, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he goes on to discuss the fact that they'd gotten things all mixed up, obviously under the leadership of some false teachers, and they were stepping back away from the faith that they were to have in Christ, and they were turning once again to embrace the law. And then in chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul says, "Have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth?" He talks about how that in the past, even during a time when he was sick, which necessitated his staying there with them for a long time, and he said, "And you received me so well." In fact, he says, "You received me almost as an angel," or even as Jesus himself. And then he says, "But now, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" He's pointing out the fact that, well, they apparently don't enjoy being corrected and confronted. In chapter 5, verse 17, a passage that we studied not too long ago, where Paul asked that very pointed question, he said, "You did run well. Who hindered you?" Something's gone wrong. You've gone off the rails. You've gotten messed up. And then in chapter 6, he talks about confronting sin in the life of a brother or sister. He says, "Whenever anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." You've got a duty, a responsibility, and you can't afford to take the approach, "Well, let's just kind of let them go. Everything will work out in the end. It'll be all right." Now, let me back up and say something. It may very well be that when I use the word confront, you may be a little bit uncomfortable with that terminology. Because our culture, our society has taught us that confront means a nasty, old, wicked argument. It means really roughing somebody up and doing whatever it takes to win, to come out on top. That's not the way I'm using this term here in this study. There is an element of confrontation that's always true. Whenever something is wrong, whenever sin exists, the only way it's going to get fixed is if somehow that sin gets confronted. But you know, our culture says, don't challenge anybody, don't confront anybody. Just let them believe whatever they want to believe. And for years now, we've been seeing the product of that kind of thinking as it's filtered its way into the church. We've actually got folks who are standing in a position or on a position of teaching where they say, "Well, you know, we're not going to really tell anybody that wants to come and be a part of us. If there's anything wrong with them, we're just going to let them, gonna let that work out." The book of Galatians says the opposite. It says no matter what the situation, we can't afford to turn a blind eye to sin, behavior that's not according to God's Word, and especially if someone doesn't realize it, we need to help them confront the truth. There's not any room for this go along in order to get along when it comes to doing the will of God. Now listen, you know I'm not saying that we're perfect around here, we don't have anything wrong with us, and if you want to be part of us, you got to be perfect. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm asking the question, maybe would be a good way to put it, what good does it do to allow someone to believe that there's something in their life that though it is wrong in God's sight, we're going to act like there's not anything wrong with it and everything will be okay in the end? What good have we done them? How have we helped them in that way? Here's another thing about confronting, especially in hard times. There seems to sometimes be this sense of desperation that makes us feel like we can bend the rules a little bit. We can change things up a little bit and because, you know, times are hard. Everybody's having trouble. Don't fall for that. Do you get that impression from reading the book of Galatians? We're running out of time, so I got to move. Number 2, behave. behave. If I heard that a time or two, I heard it 1,000 times before I was 9 years old. That's always good advice. Behave. Behave yourself. Look at chapter 5. Again, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's how we conduct ourselves. That's about how we behave toward one another. And even the confrontations have to be based on a foundation of love and concern. And so Paul says we need to be especially careful about behaving ourselves and how we behave toward one another. We also need to be concerned about how we behave toward the world. In chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's talking about our relationship to the world. We need to conduct ourselves. We need to behave in view of the fact that we've been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to us. In times of trouble, Paul says we need to bear. We need to bear specifically one another's burdens, chapter 6 and verse 2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." I want to suggest to you that there is no more important time for us to bear one another's burdens than when we're having spiritual difficulty. Whether it's difficulty in the church or whether it's difficulty on the individual basis of a spiritual nature, there are some burdens there that we need to be watching for and helping folks with. But we also need to be concerned for helping to bear one another's burdens in an earthly way and in times of earthly trouble. I don't think there ever will be a better illustration in our lifetime than those months and months and months of COVID. We were afforded unprecedented opportunities as God's people to be able to bear the earthly burdens of God's people, those around us. In order to put that into perspective and help us going forward, let me ask this question. Thinking back to the days of COVID, what would have been better? To spend hours on the phone with our elderly and single people, our widowers, or to spend hours on Facebook complaining about masks and politicians? We kind of dropped the ball on that one. God's people didn't measure up as well as we could have. Because you remember, COVID hit the folks the hardest who were by themselves, who were alone. Not only were they alone, but then we locked ourselves down so that We eliminated any possibility of being around anyone else. All with good intentions. That's just an illustration of some of the ways that we need to be looking out for burdens that we can bear. And especially in troublesome times. Last one on my list. And this one kind of sums up all of them. Do good. Do good. That's what Paul says in chapter 6. Actually, I've got jotted down in my notes that we need to begin at verses 7 and 8 where Paul talks about God's law of sowing and reaping. Whatever we sow, we shall reap. To the flesh, harvest of corruption. To the Spirit, life everlasting. And there is not a paragraph break between that subject matter and the next one that Paul incorporates right into this discussion. In fact, verse 9, right after verse 8, even begins in my translation here with the word, the connecting conjunction and. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let me point out something about the wording there in that particular verse. The warning that Paul gives, the cautionary statement that he makes there, be careful that you don't grow weary in well-doing. That tells me that sometimes even well-doing can be wearying. It sometimes can be tiresome. Now, tiresome is not always a bad thing. Sometimes tiresome just means you're doing a lot of it. Keep it up. But the warning there, don't stop doing good. Don't stop looking for opportunities to do good just because you're tired. The most frequent excuse that I think we use in the Lord's church is, I just got so much to do, I can't get it all done. I hear you. Paul says, be careful. And then the next verse takes it even further, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. There is, of course, a certain way, a certain preferential, special way that we're to look out for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in troublesome times, whether the troubles are from within or from without, or as it is in most cases, a combination of the two, especially to those of the household of faith. So go read Galatians again. Slow down a little bit. Ponder those kind of things. That good advice for us in troublesome times. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.